my mother's not feeling well. She's going to go home. Okay. Put the timeline chart back up here. All right. Let's go ahead and get ourselves started here. Open your Bibles to Isaiah 59. This is the next passage there. We're looking at the issue of the abuse of terminology in connection with this whole issue of correcting the doctrine of Christ being imputed with personal sins of men to the degree that they were eliminated for the men himself or man himself who could not be held accountable for it. The old idea and false doctrine we've been talking about, Christ being imputed, then an unbeliever will never stand in judgment of his sins because of that. That's a false doctrine. So we're looking at the abuse of some of the terminology, really just two words, the word works, which is the Greek word ergon, and the word deeds, which we will deal with a little later on. But we're running some passages to point up the issue that works, and again, they're not always used this way, but works definitely when in a context of dealing with the production of the sin nature, they are sinful works. They're not works of human good. And we ended first session dealing with the Psalm 106 passage. Let's look at a couple other passages that point this issue up, a context where works is used in connection with a man's sins, that they are sinful works. The assumption is that works are not used that way, that works are used as human good. That's not a correct understanding. Come over to the 59th chapter of Isaiah, and this is in a section of Isaiah that is explaining all the way from the 50th chapter, you have the 53rd chapter there dealing, we'll deal with that in quite some length when we come back to understanding what does it really mean for Christ to be made sin for us. And like we started out there in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus was made sin. He had the sins laid on him and all these kinds of things, but he is never said by God to be imputed with our sins. The works of the Revelation 20 passage that are the great white throne judgment works that are going to be dealt with, I contend that the Bible contends are works of sin. They're not just good works. Isaiah chapter 59, let's pick this up in verse 1. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins." By the way, the term iniquities gathers up all of the issues of sinfulness and ungodliness and unrighteousness into a single whole and holds it up as the offensiveness that it is in God's sight. That's what iniquity really has the ability to do. "And they have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you." Again, Isaiah is writing just prior to Israel going out under this fifth course of punishment and their being worthy of that. And this is what he is recounting again as their worthiness to go under the fifth course of punishment. And he says, your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And that's what happens. That's a part of their fifth course of punishment that's coming up. "None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." By the way, some of this information we've covered in Romans chapter 3, when Paul goes through a list there and of the indictments against the nation of Israel. Some of that comes right out of the 59th chapter of Isaiah. So some of this is going to be very familiar to you. But I want you to see the word works coming up here. Verse 5, "They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave spider's web." He's talking about the vain religious leaders of Israel, that apostate system that's going to develop into the theological leaders of the nation of Israel. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the lawyers, and the chief priests. "They hatch cockatrice eggs, weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and he which is crushed breaketh out into a viper." There's that snake viper terminology that Jesus Christ is going to pick that up, and he's going to yell that, shout them right back down, "You generation of vipers." And that's not just something Jesus thought up of at the time. That's terminology he's using to try and make connections in their thinking, that they are that generation of vipers. Their webs, verse 6 says, shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. There, their works. What are their works? Their works are works of iniquity. Now, there's no way that you're going to understand that as human good. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. That's sinful works. That's the biblical assumption, if you want to call it that, so to speak. It's really not an assumption at all. The Bible defines for you, before you ever get to the book of Romans, it has well developed in your thinking that when the context is used to talk about those issues that come from the unjustified man, and the word works is used in connection with it, it's sinful works that are being talked about. It's not just good works. Jesus died for all the sin part. The sin part is left off. All we care about is the works part. Wrong. The works are works of sins. Their works were works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands, verse 6 says. Come over then to, let's look at one in the gospel accounts. Come over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Jesus dealing with the this issue just prior, actually, to the great square-off that he's going to have in John chapter 8. This is leading up to the point where he's going to confront face-to-face the biblical Bible doctrine scholars of his day. And when he's here in John chapter 7, there's a lot of things that are going on here contextual-wise, but let's just look at it. Pick it up at verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry. You know by now that area, in fact, I've got it, I think. Well, I don't know as if I've got that particular one, but I know I've got, I think, on chart 15. this is not current to the time Christ was on the, but there was an area right around Jerusalem that it's almost like you're in the same you're in the same state or in the same area, but it's almost like an invisible line of demarcation. When I was in Chicago, if you went to on South Michigan Avenue, if you went to 35th Street, that's just a road, but there was an invisible demarcation there. 35th and on up toward downtown was all run by, that was all Italian, and it was all run by the mafia. Now, it was high crime because the mafia was doing the crime, but it was very safe to walk around in. Not very, relatively safe to walk around in. Because the mafia actually did what the police couldn't do. The mafia did. There was some rule there. But if you crossed 35th Street South, you were white, you're a dead man, usually. And it was almost a given line. And that's what this Jewry is about. You're not going to find Jewry on a map. But in and around Jerusalem, there was almost this invisible line where you had Galilee, Lower Galilee, Upper Galilee, and this is where Nazareth was, up in this area where Jesus was from. This was the dregs. This was the worst part of the country to be in. And it almost went that way. It went in worst to worst and then worst of all. But here's Jewry. J-E-W-R-Y. Jewry was right in and around that Jerusalem area. That was the Harvard area. That was the Princeton area. That was the theological seminary area. And even in my town, we have Jewry. We have the seminary area. And when it says here that the Jews sought to kill him, he would not walk in Jewry. Because the closer he got there, and his time wasn't yet up for his crucifixion, so he's not going to deliberately put himself in harm's way. And that's what they wanted to do there. They wanted to kill him. And so now the Jews, verse 2, the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples may also see the works that thou doest. Now there's the word works, but it's not used in a context of a man's sin. It's used in what Jesus is going to do. That's divine good works. Those are works that have to do with validating the hallmark issues of him being the Christ. Verse 4, and this is a great passage because it points up that very issue. The works that thou doest, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did this his brethren believe him. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is alway ready. The world, verse 7, cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Now, this is a great passage to show you've got to pay attention to context and how you're dealing with the word works. And works in verse 3 is dealing with the works of Christ himself. Those aren't sinful works. They're not human good works. Those are works of his divine good production that are going to establish who he is as the Christ. Then right here in verse 7, he uses the word works, already developed in your thinking, that you know that when it's used in a context of a man's works, he can say that the works that they do, the world hateth you, but me it hateth because I cannot hate you, but me it hateth because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And the world that he's talking about is not just the world at large, but it's also the world of Jewry. It's their world. It's their world of these assumed doctrinal breakthroughs that govern their lives and tell them that they're righteous and tell them that they're good and tell them that give them all the false readouts that they get, which is exactly what corrupt doctrine does. Corrupt doctrine makes you think you're more than what you are in God's eyes and that God is less than what he is in your eyes. That's what corrupt doctrine does. And here's a passage that says the works thereof are evil. That's sinful. Sinful works. Anyway, John again. Now I'm going to skip the Galatians passage because I want to stick with Israel's program. Come over to 1 John chapter 3. Same writer as the writer of the Gospel of John. 1 John chapter 3. Let me go back to my timeline chart here. 1 John chapter 3. Again, the grossest mistake that's ever made with 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John is to not connect the epistles of 1, 2, and 3 John with the gospel, J-O-H-N, of John. That's one of the gravest errors you'll ever make. These pick up where John leaves off. And so John is, again, the same writer dealing with same issue of Israel going into the Lord's day of wrath, having all the information from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John under their belt. Chapter 3, again, you get all of these litmus tests of who's who out here in the Lord's day of wrath, who's a sheep, who's a wolf, who's a wheat, who's a tare, and you can lay these things to them to find that out. But pick it up at verse, pick it up at verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So now you know if you're talking about transgressions, you're talking about sins. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins. In him is no sin. See, this is the same for a Jew who gets saved as it is for a Gentile who gets saved, as it is for a member in this dispensation. It's all the same issue. It's not a dispensationally sensitive issue. The issue of being saved, justified, having your sins blotted out, and so forth. And so in him is no sin. Whoever abideth in him sinneth not. And by the way, that's a sin, a specific sin, that we don't have time to go into and talk about. I've spoken of before. If you know what John says, you know what sin he's talking about. He says, whoever hath abided in him sinneth not. Whoever sinneth not hath not seen him. Whoever sinneth, pardon me, hath not seen him, neither know him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For the purpose of the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil, the ergons of the devil. The works of the devil, he just says, the devil sinneth from the beginning. Those are works of sins. Now, all I'm after there is not so much the context and what the 1 John 3 is teaching there. There's a lot of things we could look at. But what I'm after is that you see in connection with works, it can be, and what the false doctrine, the corrupt doctrine teachers come along and teach you in by assumption or illusion, is that the word works should never be understood as works of sins. Yeah, it should. And therefore, you're not going to make the blunder over there in Revelation 20 saying that works are not sins just because the Greek word harmartia is not used there. That's an assumption. It's a false assumption. The works used there in that context are works of, are the, you could ask the question, well then if that's true, are the works of the devil good works? In 1 John 3:8? Are they good works that he's talking about? Satan's going around doing a lot of good things and all that kind of business. That's not what this context is saying. And the whole context is coming along saying it's sin. He sins from the devil. He that committeth sin, for the devil sinneth. All this kind of thing built on just layer after layer after layer when it comes down to the issue of that he might be manifest. One of the reasons Christ is manifest, he's going to destroy the works of the devil. And there's a threefold way that's all going to take place. But we won't go into that right now. But what I'm after is that you see, this would be absurd if you're trying to say the works of the devil at the end of chapter or 3, verse 8 there are the good works of the devil. You're in the in fact, you can stay in the same chapter. Come on down to verse 11. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew him? Because his own works were evil. Those are sinful works. And his brother's righteous. So again, just reinforcing, there's not to mention passages in the very book. We haven't even gone to the book of Revelation. We could go over there where works is used in the context of one's personal sins. Right there in verse 12 is a personal sin of murder. And when he talks about his own works, Cain's own works were evil, and his brother Abel's righteous. And one of them even alluded to right there falls right in the category of his works of murder, and many of the other things he did, as not giving sacrifice the way God wanted him to, and all these kinds of things. But all I'm after there is that you'd have to be either stupid or incredibly intelligent to make such a false assumption that works is not used in a context talking about one's personal sins. Well, we saved this one of our apostle. Come over and look at it, where the apostle Paul says the very same thing over in Galatians chapter 5. Come to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Here's our apostle written in one of our epistles that's going to identify works are works of sins. Now again, not in every context. We just saw one over in the book of John, where Christ's works are talked about there. And those aren't sin, but what I'm after is that the assumption is there's no possibility that works could be works of sin. Chapter 5, verse 19. Pick it up at verse 17. This is the Apostle Paul after trying to get it through these people's heads, never to go back under that law program because it will destroy their sonship education and edification, back there in chapter 4. And he makes some tremendously important issues at the end of chapter 4, and then he goes into chapter 5 where he begins to make these things apparent to them and make some application to them of what's going on as far as them staying away from the law and walking in the Spirit. And in fact, he says there in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye being led of the Spirit," that's the same thing as being led by the Spirit back there in Romans chapter 8. "These are sons, ye are not under the law." That's something Paul doesn't state back in Romans 8, but he does state it here. Being under God's time-past program of the law. And I don't mean by keeping 613 laws, but by being under any part of Israel's program, of the law program, you are not able. It's impossible for you to be educated as a son. It unplugs. It's like trying to play that organ with it being unplugged. You can't make sound. God cannot make a son who is under that law program, because the law program is a program of tutors and governors, and personal education by the father is completely out of the picture. And so you'll stay and remain a child. And so he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That's the other side of the coin. of being led by the Spirit, ye are the sons of God. If you're led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Ye are a son of God, ye are not under the law. That's two sides of the same coin of what a son is. And that's, you know, I heard just this morning coming to the church, some preacher going on and on about, he was teaching the Ten Commandments as if we were to keep them. Evidently he thinks he has. And I was listening almost in bated breath until he got to the one about the Sabbath day. And he went right on and talked about the Sabbath day today, the Sabbath day being kept holy. That guy just stood up there and taught corrupted doctrine, and he could never square that with what the Apostle Paul says here in Galatians. He can't square that with what Paul says in Colossians. Paul tells you don't keep the entire law program of Israel is not to be kept today, including their calendar, including keeping the Sabbath. Don't let any man judge you according to any Sabbaths. Of course, that doesn't sell. Doesn't sell books. That you might as well be committing ministerial suicide. You're slitting your own throat. You're going to lose your audience. You're going to lose your image. You're going to lose your income. So stay away from that stuff. And that's what it comes down to. That's the fight I have to fight every day. Do I want to make money? Do I want to have prestige? Do I want to have an image? Or do I want to teach truth? That's the fight that every pastor has today. That's how you ought to be praying for me. That I don't get succumbed by discouragement and fear like Timothy did. And start taking this ministry in a direction to try and get programs and get more people and get more money and get more prestige. And that kind of thing. And it's a horrible fight. It's a tough battle. I'm sure you get tired of looking at me. And I get tired of looking at the same chairs every day. You thought I was going to say you, didn't you? It's not you. I don't get tired of you. We need to remove about 20 more chairs. We removed about 20 here about a year ago, and I'm thinking we might want to remove some more. So while most churches are going up, we're going down. Something's going right here. All right. If you are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are these, are manifest, which are these. Adultery. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, and so forth. Now all I'm after there is what you see in the end of verse 19 and verse 20 and the beginning of verse 21 is a list of sins. Not a list of good works. They're a list of sins. What did Paul call them? Look at the third word of verse 19. Works. These are works of the flesh, not good works. These are works of sins. Works can be and are used in context where sins of an individual or individuals are in view. And this just destroys the idea that works in Revelation 20:12 are good works. They are not good works. They're the whole, to put it in the colloquial expression, kit and caboodle. Ever heard that expression? Kit and caboodle. I don't think that's just a Hoosierism. You ever heard rammycack? Yeah, that's a Hoosierism. If you get in a fender bender in Indiana, we'd call that you rammycacked your car. It just sounds nasty. He's rammy-cacked. That may just be a Newboldism. I'm not even sure I've heard anybody outside my family use that, but I think it's been used somewhere. It's like Bob Andy Pye. You never heard of Bob Andy Pye? See, I grew up thinking Bob Andy Pye. Everybody knew Bob Andy Pye. My mother makes Bob Andy Pye. I don't like it, but she makes it. Everybody else in my family loves it. I can't stand it. I don't like pie. But she makes Bob Andy pie. And when I came down here, I just thought, everybody had heard of Bob Andy pie. Not only has not everybody heard of it, but no, I don't think anybody outside my family, immediate family, has heard of it. So anyway, The words can be used, and the word works are used here and used in these other passages and many other passages where an individual's sins are in view. Not to mention how this goes to the distortion, and if you say that works there in Revelation 20 are works, good works, that doesn't even mention the fact that it goes to distort the understanding when God does use works in connection with true godliness with Paul and Paul's epistles. He's not talking about human goodness. He's talking about true godliness. Well, anyway, let's come back to our class note now and get that final paragraph there. Getting back to the issue of the function of the books of works. Let's get back to that dude. Let me get him back up here. And the function of the book. This is a page, just a simulation of the books of works where this fellow Bratsky is listed here. And there's none of this false corruption of dividing this. His debit side or his debt side is sinful ergons, sinful works. And there's another English word that we can use for the word works. You could almost strike that word out. In fact, I'll do it. You could come along here and strike this one out. And you could also talk about sinful deeds. D-E-E-D-S. Sinful works, sinful deeds. Both of them are the issues of the imputed acts and actions from your sin nature written in detail, listed in the book of works or the books of works. And unless you believe in Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness of the sins where they're blotted out and the immediate imputation of righteousness to your account so that your condemnation status goes to justification, then you're going to have to stand in total accountability and responsibility for paying this debt. And God has a place where you can work that off. And He has a place that He's created where individuals can go to pay that debt. And it's called the Lake of Fire. And it's a real place. And the choice is yours. And I know you've made it, but the choice is every person's to either pay this myself or to receive the full payment of it and the benefits of what the Redeemer did to provide my payment for me when I couldn't do it. So, to get back to that issue of the function of this, the books of works mentioned back in Revelation 20 and what that passage is telling you in connection with that justified man, or pardon me, that unjustified, the unbeliever who is at the great white throne judgment, is that it really is a combination of things in this list. There's really a combination of things for that man standing there on that day, the day of righteous judgment. It's a combination of that person's name who is not found written. Let's go through this and put the book of life up here. He's one of these guys. Now, Bratsky's going to not be blotted out because he becomes a believer in our little scenario here. But take one of these other guys whose name I didn't catch before the blot came over it. But if your name is blotted out, he's not found written there, so he has not that by the here, this is the book that deals with the issue of have you believed in Jesus Christ or not, not the books of works. But the book of life, if the name is blotted out, then we immediately go back to here to the books of works, and we're going to have to open the books. And so at the great white throne judgment, this is what he's facing. He's facing a whole bunch of these things, and this is just one small microscopic segment of what's going to be recorded there. He faces a big fat zero on his credit side, and that's what he's going to have to stand before a just and righteous God with. And then all his excuses are going to start tumbling out. But it's really a combination of the fact that the person's name was not found in the book of life. It's already been blotted out, or he wouldn't be here. So that's an issue. It's a combination of what is written in those books of works, plus the fact that they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. All of that combined ends up consigning them to the lake of fire. So therefore, there are many passages like this And like what Paul spells out in the opening two parts of the gospel in the book of Romans that plainly make it evident that there's more to the issue of what consigns a man to the lake of fire than a single issue of one unforgiven or one unforgivable sin, so to speak. That's not Romans 1 through 3. Romans 1 through 3 doesn't say it's just one thing you got to deal with. Romans 1 through 3 says you got to deal with your whole account. All your deeds are going to be judged. He's going to judge every man according to his deeds, this whole thing. Then come along and say you're going to be judged according to one little unforgivable sin. And so, when it comes to Jesus Christ being imputed and the imputation of a man's sins to Christ on the cross, let's go back to that again and end with it. When it comes to Him being imputed with our sins and God not using that terminology, it really comes down to understanding exactly what God says did take place there. What does it mean for Him to be made sin for us? And exactly what kind of transaction took place with Christ on the cross and our sins, and then a proper understanding and appreciation of the passages that make it evident that a man's individual sins are an issue at his judgment if he dies as an unjustified man. Those are going to be an issue to him. Well, okay, that's pretty much the, as far as I want to go with the works issue of it. But I've mentioned some things back here in Romans. And so, what I want to do is, we just have a few minutes left of this session. I want to deal very briefly, at least, and probably more lengthy than 5 minutes. But I want to deal with the other issue as well, and that's the issue of deeds, because that's the other one. And the reason I want to deal with that is because that's also it's the exact same Greek word ergon. I'm not going to try and draw a distinction between deeds and works, except all I want to do is show you that deeds falls into this same category. Not just works, but deeds as well. So along with merely looking at the issue of the word deeds and see it as God uses it, we also need to realize that we will find it oftentimes in connection with information about the gospel of Christ. So come back to Romans chapter 2 for a moment. You're not very far away. And this is information we've covered years ago, but it's very important nonetheless. And we need to realize it because resident within the gospel of Christ, and you know now the gospel of Christ contains from chapter 1 pretty much at verse 16 all the way down to chapter 3 and verse 26. That's the three parts of the gospel. That's what I'm talking about. When I'm talking about the gospel of Christ, I mean the precise way in which God lays the gospel of Christ out to us in the first three chapters of Romans. Specifically chapters 1 verse 16 running down through the 26th verse of chapter 3. Within that is a plain declaration concerning the fact that if a man does not get justified in God's sight, if he doesn't receive the benefits of this cross work, all those sins are going to be used against him. They're all going to be used to judge him. You don't get the idea reading through the first three chapters of Romans that all I've got an issue here with is one little sin. That's not at all how God presents the gospel. All his sins are going to be used to judge that unjustified man. In other words, if he doesn't have, therefore, based upon justification, if he doesn't get the benefits of this, the forgiveness of his sins, that whole blotting out issue we talked about, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness onto his account, the sins that have been recorded, all those sins that are written down on his account, will be used in connection with judging him. That whole list that we just looked at. And if that's the case, as the gospel of Christ makes it plain and clear, then the gospel of Christ does not declare, repeat, the gospel of Christ does not declare that when Christ died upon the cross, he made it so that God automatically has forgiven that man's sins. Or he has automatically made it so that man's sins are not going to be imputed to him. That is not what the gospel of Christ declares. That's why I said at the very beginning, if you only understood that statement that Jesus died for all the sins but one is so heinous and so wrong and so unbiblical It distorts the gospel of Christ. Now, where is that made evident? Well, if you'd think about it, where do you think that would come up? And you think about where is that? When we find it, we'll see that issue of the man's deeds being the term God uses to indicate those deeds are deeds of sins. And if you think about it, you probably would wind up back here in Romans chapter 2 when the second part of the gospel is being set forth. And all we've got time for really today is to note it, and then we're going to we'll finish that issue up on Tuesday, and hopefully by the end of Thursday we will pretty much have this done, because all we're after this issue is to go back and make sure we understand what it does mean for Christ to be made sin for us. And the last thing is the John 16 passage, just to recognize what it does talk about, because that is the critical verse and the critical passage that this doctrine, this false doctrine, rests on, is there in John 16. So we'll make sure that we understand that those passages aren't close, not even in the ballpark, to what most of these guys are talking about, what I used to teach. All right, Romans chapter 2, let's see. Let's pick it up here. After, by the way, as your eye kind of scans this, you notice that there at the end of Romans chapter 1, you have a whole list of what? Sins. There's a whole bunch of sins being talked about here. Why would Paul bring this up if they're not an issue? That seems ridiculous, to bring up a man's sins or anybody's sins if Christ has died for them all, was imputed with them, and imputed to the degree that they can never be held accountable for them. They're automatically forgiven of them. Every unjustified unbeliever is automatically forgiven of his sins. That's what that false doctrine teaches. That's what many doctrinal pastors today are teaching. That all men are automatically forgiven of their sins, saved or lost. They're all forgiven of their sins, but they're not all going to heaven because they haven't believed in Christ. That's not how the gospel is stated. And then they come down after they have been made aware of that and know that the judgment of God is that way. That, look at verse 32, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. That's exactly what I was talking about the law did. Go up there and you say, hey, wait, that's me. I'm cursed. What does that mean? Go over here, check the law. Oh, I'm worthy of death. That's the death penalty for what I did. But then let's pick it up at the passage I'm after is in verse 6. Let's just look at verses, pick it up at verse 5. It's really verses 5 through verse 16 that point this out, but we'll just read a couple of these. Verse 5, he says, after saying, you know, they're going to try this self-justifying escape tactic of their own human righteousness and their own human goodness and all of this kind of thing, not knowing that that is just as bad as their sins, and they're rejecting what God has done, despising the riches of his goodness. Look at verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath. How can you treasure? Now, I'm not good at math, but I do know that 1 plus 0 is 1. And if I've only got one sin to account for, how can you take one sin, multiply it by nothing, and get treasure? It doesn't compute. One plus nothing is still one. That's not what Paul says here. Paul says what you're doing is, you remember that list we were looking at? When you see what God has done for you and reject that and reject His goodness and reject His long-suffering and reject His forbearance and all of that kind of thing, you're still amassing treasure. The angels are still writing these things down, and you're still getting more and more and more and more, and a massive treasure. And what is it a treasure of? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up thyself unto thyself wrath. That's what you're treasuring up. You don't treasure up wrath when all I've got is one sin to account for. I don't treasure up anything. It makes a distortion out of this against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous, the whole idea of it being treasured up, being written down, being put into your account and imputed to you is for the day of righteous judgment. Which is, again, that's nice because that's what our passage in Romans 5 is telling us we're not going to stand for. We as a justified member of the body of Christ will never stand in that righteous judgment, where all that treasuring up, all that written down record is going to get imputed to you. But look at verse 6. Who, at this judgment of God, God will render to every man according to his what? Goodness? No, according to his deeds. When Paul deals with a man who figures he's got to be justified on the basis of his own works and is not going to change his mind, like he says there, he's not going to repent, he's not going to change his mind, like verse 4 has beseeched him to do, God comes along and has Paul set forth the righteous standard God is going to operate on. And that everybody who's going to stand on the basis of their own righteousness is going to be judged by. And Paul doesn't just set forth a hypothetical case. He sets forth the reality of exactly what is going to take place. He is going to be judged according to his deeds. And the word there is ergon. All of this is set within a context of what the first part of the gospel has declared back in chapter 1. His deeds are deeds of sins listed in chapter 1. They're deeds of unrighteousness listed in chapter 1. And the idea that you could come along here and rip verse 6 out of its context and try and make that mean good works only, no sins involved, is just beyond ridiculous and stupid and bad, poor, horrible Bible handling. You know that the deeds he's talking about are things he just listed in chapter 1 at the end. And you also realize that, well, look at verse 18, how this whole section begins. And I want to leave you with this, and this will be a good place to end, because I want you thinking about this. There, I'm going to produce a verse for you that is going to just be the knockout blow to all of this. But I want you to be thinking about, as you're looking at this, look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, and he uses one word twice here in the same verse. Unrighteousness. And unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. I want you to be thinking about the issue of unrighteousness. It's again, what is that unrighteousness? He spells all that out in the rest of chapter 1. And then he can summarize it and use one word to describe it in chapter 2, verse 6. Their deeds. Their deeds of sins. Their deeds of unrighteousness. That's what he's going to be held accountable for. That's what that unjustified man is going to... Even though Christ was made sin for us, they never appropriated the benefit of it. And if you never get the benefit of it, you're going to have to pay for it yourself. It's just as if somebody came along and provided you an inheritance, and it's all sitting there in the bank. All you've got to do is go up and take it, but you decide that you're going to live a life of slugging it out in poverty yourself. Well, you're living that way because you're choosing to live that way. But you could do something about it. The money does not automatically get to you. You have to go up to the bank and take it. You have to go to the Redeemer and appropriate it properly by faith alone in Christ alone. Otherwise, nothing He did is going to profit you. See, that's not the legal transaction of imputation in the Western mind. That's the legal translation of redemption in the Occidental mind. And that's one of the main problems that folks have when they come to passages like this. Be thinking about that word righteousness, because there's something somewhere, I'll just tell you this, maybe you can go find it between now and Tuesday. There is a verse in the Bible, Paul doesn't do it, doesn't have to. It's one of the writers of Israel's scriptures. So it's not in the epistles of Paul, but there's a verse in the Bible that tells you in point blank detail what all unrighteousness is. And when you find that verse, you'll find that these unrighteous deeds are what that word is that defines unrighteousness. and you'll never be swindled by some theological swindler who wants to swindle you out of your reward by saying deeds are good works or works are good works in these contexts. They're not. All right, we'll stop it right there and pick this up on Tuesday night and finish the deeds part out. And hopefully then we will be able to go back. I guess there's only two things left. One, after the deeds issue. One is to go back, what does it mean for Christ to be made sin for us? And the last issue is to take that John 16 passage and jerk that away from the jerks who try to teach that as the critical verse of Jesus dying for all sins but one. And that is the end of it. So just two more issues in this little pause, and then we're back to Romans 5. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Tuesday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these valuable issues today that make us more aware of how you utilize terminology throughout your word, and that it also makes us aware of the fact that we are responsible to pay attention to the way you use words and not to use and throw them around any way we see fit. So we're grateful that these words have power. They have quickness to them, and they have power and the ability to divide and distinguish. And therefore, we pray that we will constantly be aware of the context that we're in when we use them, and that we use them properly, and that we present a precise and clear gospel as those who are responsible and accountable as ambassadors of Christ to be ones who can give a good, clear, plain gospel to the world around us. We thank you for the opportunity of seeing these things this morning that add to our understanding and appreciation of the accuracy of your word. We pray that we will continue to utilize these issues, that God the Holy Spirit will cause them to edify us and educate us unto godliness, and that Christ ultimately would be glorified and honored by its result. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.